So with such a bright, sunny day, we know Jesus is the light, and it's wonderful to have a bright, sunny day for this particular celebration. I did get a text from a friend of mine at work that has retired, someone who worked on my team, that retired about a year and a half to 2 years ago, and rather surprised, and he said, "Happy Easter," and I said, happy celebration of our Savior's resurrection. And I say that because I struggle a little bit with the term Easter, and we're not going to go into the details there, but Easter has become the holiday that we use to describe this particular day. For that reason, it's a wonderful celebration to have. Even though its origins were not tied directly with Jesus Christ or anything having to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. In spite of the bright and sunny day, I want to start kind of on the dark side and read part of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, before I do this, let me just say that I got word through text messages, not to me, but from our pastor, Randy, that, remind David to at least mention the resurrection today. And I will say that I did not need the reminder because, frankly, you can almost open this book anywhere, this Bible anywhere, and in the Old Testament or New, and it's pointing to that resurrection and Jesus Christ's second coming. It is throughout the entire Bible. If not, I would say it's really the central theme of the Bible. It's the reason that be a member in our church, or in really all Christian churches, I don't know how they all perform it, because they all don't do a complete immersion type baptism, which we do, but that's really the subject of the emphasis of baptism is about this very day when Jesus rose from the cross. And so the resurrection is at the very center of everything related to this book. And so I think it's important to contrast that with what we read here in Ecclesiastes. So chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is Solomon, that he's referring to himself. He's the son of David. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity is the same thing as pride. And last week I spoke about briefly about pride being such a something that God has a great hatred for. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So here we are on the earth, 2,000 years approximately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's been many, many, many generations that have passed through. And there have been many, many, many things that men have done during that period of time, some good and some not so good, or I should say some not good at all. But the point is that one generation passes away to another, and the labor which man takes under the sun has really little profit when you measure it against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to this place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run in the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from which the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it, the eyes not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Things just continue over and over as they have been in this earth, and this is what we experience. And while we may endeavor to work and labor and support ourselves and our families, the beat keeps going on and on and on, and sometimes it gets a little dreary and mundane. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. So here's someone at the very top of the society at that time in Jerusalem in the Jewish nation. And I gave my heart, and this would be before the split between the tribes, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of the spirit. All is prideful effort, and all is vexation or troubles or difficulties in the spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And I'll stop there. Well, let me go to verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. Knowledge about this life that we have today in this world. Science, no matter what field of endeavor, well, there's many great and interesting things to do to spend our time and focus on good things. The thing that makes life worthwhile is what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. And that is the thing that keeps us going day in and day out in the midst of these various vanities and vexation of spirit that we experience. Now, if we're a child of God and He's given us this insight and understanding, this is something that we can hold on to, look to every day to keep a positive, upbeat attitude toward as we march forward to our ultimate reward. So with that said, last week I spoke out of the book of Ephesians, and I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and tie in today, or what my main subject is today on resurrections, into Ephesians, where I spoke from last week. But I want to go to Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is exactly what I was talking about, the knowledge of Him that He gave to us, the ability to understand the words in this book that He gave to us. It came from Him. That is the spirit of wisdom and revelation and ultimately happiness. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. How powerful He is to do exactly what He's promised He was going to do. In verse 20, which He wrought in Christ, God the Father in Christ, which He wrought in Christ by sending Him when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. And this is what we're here to worship and honor on this day. Now, I would like to go over now to the book of John. And for those of you who have been in our Bible discussions almost every week, I've missed two or three of them as we've gone through the book of John. Randy has commented that this is Dave's favorite chapter, whatever chapter we're in. And it's kind of a funny way to get the whole discussion started, because I made a statement to him at church before we started John. Oh boy, that's my favorite book. And he also asked me this last time if it was my favorite book. And yeah, in the discussion, it's a Zoom discussion. And I said it is today. And it doesn't discount any of the rest of this Bible, but John is such a great, great and wonderful book. And so I want to spend a fair amount of time in the book of John this morning as we talk about resurrections. But I want to start by going to John chapter 12, which we haven't done in the study, verse 23. And Jesus answered then, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now he's talking about himself, and the Son of Man means he's the man's representative on earth and man's representative in heaven. That's the term Son of Man. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And what he's talking about there is that if you have a corn of wheat that falls on the ground, it dies, but it produces additional seeds that go down into the ground and cause additional growth later on. And that's what he's referring to, and he's describing that in what he says in verse 25. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in the world shall keep it unto life eternal. And the reason for that, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Of course, he's praying to the Father. He knows what's coming. What I didn't describe yet is he's not at that point yet, because he's on a journey that started really in the 10th chapter, when he went back, I think it's 10:40. He had gone after some activity previous to that. He had gone to where John the Baptist had baptized him. And he started a trek, if you will, from there through the chapter 11 on ultimately to the cross. So this was a journey that Jesus was making. And here he's referencing exactly where he is headed. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So, God the Father, a voice that the people hear, we find out in verse 29, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." This is pointing to both the glorification of his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he's done up to this point. God the Father's totally pleased with him. And then will glorify it again, in pointing to the second coming. There's so much in the book of John and in chapter 11 as we go through it that not only talks about the resurrection of Lazarus as a type or similar to what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, that also at the same time points to that second coming that's outlined for us in great detail in the book of Revelation. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. It wasn't for Jesus that God the Father said that. It was for his followers to hear it, that are at different levels of belief and understanding of what is happening as they follow him. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he's referring to when he dies on the cross and when he's resurrected. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me in the same way that corn will produce much more upon its death. And I want to emphasize the journey. And so if we go to chapter 11, there's so much in this book of chapter 11, and there's so many other places to go. I always find myself with so many options on any topic that I want to cover so many different scriptures, and it's literally difficult to make a decision which scriptures to choose to communicate the message, because the Bible is so full of so much. And there are several places you can go and talk about the resurrection. You can go into Matthew chapter 28 and read about Jesus during that period of time. But I really want to focus on Lazarus as kind of a picture or type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as it points toward his second coming, which is a big part of what I'm trying to get across here. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So describing who they are in the context of their relationship with Jesus. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They wanted to get a message to Jesus. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So notice that the sickness is not unto death. Jesus saying it's not unto death, although ultimately Lazarus does die. All right, but of course Jesus resurrects him, and Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen here. And that's why I believe he says it's not unto death, because ultimately he's not going to be dead when this is over. But it's for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now, if you look back in, I think it's chapter 8 of John, when he talks about healing the blind man, it was also, when he answered the Pharisees, it was also for the glory of God that this man was blind and that Jesus ultimately healed him. It's always about the glory of God and the Son of God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, this where he was in Bethabara, or Bara. I can't pronounce that correctly, but this is the area where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he begins, after this abode of 2 days, traveling from the east. Now, I will also tell you that the book of Revelation tells us that he will be traveling from the east when he comes back again. So once again, a nod to that. I will also say that he tarried there for 2 days, and this is very indicative of what you would see in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And I'm going to read a couple of verses there. You don't need to turn there. Chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're saying, how much longer before Jesus is going to go back and bring our loved ones to us in that huge resurrection? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants, also their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Be patient. Wait. And right here, we see Jesus tarries for 2 days, knowing that someone that he loves is sick, and also knowing that he is going to eventually die. Then after that, verse 7, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judah again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Jesus, do you really want to be traveling to Judah? Because that's where we have all these enemies that are after you, and we know that he's had to avoid them many times over. And Jesus answered in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." So this is another analogy that he's talking about the light that comes, that Jesus Christ himself is the light that reveals understanding to men. And he's describing it in a natural sense to his disciples. Now, they don't fully understand this at this point. But what's interesting is that this also points to 1 Thessalonians. Now, it's not in the center column reference, but it really describes something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." You're not in darkness if you're a child of God, if you have this light from Jesus. "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." So Jesus is teaching a lesson every step of the way. Verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith to them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, if you were following Jesus at that time and with a natural mind without understanding all that Jesus was doing, you would think, oh, he's resting comfortably, all right? His sickness is not unto death. "Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." That's exactly what they're thinking. "Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them, Lazarus is dead." So now he dropped the real status with them in a way that they can understand. "And I am glad for your sakes." I'm glad Lazarus is dead for your sakes, "that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Now, it's also true that nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. So it was good Jesus wasn't there in order for Lazarus to die. Why? So he can communicate and share this understanding and message. And then for those of us who get to read his book, 2,000 years later, we get to see how this is pointing to other things that go way beyond the immediate situation. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him. I mean, thinking we're going to get killed along with Jesus when he goes to Judah with all the enemies. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, which is where he was. It was only 15 furlongs off. 15 furlongs is, a furlong is about an eighth of a mile. So it's only like a mile and a half from Jerusalem. So it's very close where so many of his enemies are. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again. She's thinking in the resurrection at the last day, because she understood that eternal life comes from Jesus. And so she was thinking long term here. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me that's dead. Now, I've got to stop and say, how did this belief come about? Well, it came from God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as described in chapter 3. It's not anything we did. It's not anything he did. It was given to him by the Holy Ghost. He that believeth in me, and believeth, by the way, is a present tense verb, which means currently believing, not going to believe. It is currently believing in me. Though he were dead, in this case naturally dead, yet shall he live eternally. So he's acknowledging that her brother would rise again. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Meaning, do you believe this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, for time's sake, I want to, move down a few verses here. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. So a repeat of what Martha had said previously. And said, where have you laid him? Jesus asked that. They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Then the Jews, behold, then said the Jews that were around him, behold, how he loved him. So he wept because they loved him. And I believe that's true. I believe that's an accurate statement. I think he also wept because he understood the bigger picture, which he was going to bring Lazarus' spirit back into his natural body and back on this earth, pulled from heaven and put him back on this earth. And I think there was a sadness because Jesus understood that. But there was a bigger reason for him to continue down this path. Now, there are several resurrections that have occurred in the Bible before Lazarus. By my count, Lazarus is the seventh the seventh. I've seen others say it's the sixth. Depends on exactly how you count them. There are three in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah performed one, and that's in 1 Kings. Elisha performed another. These were sons of widows, okay? And these were, in my understanding, were probably done largely for the sake of the widow and not necessarily the individual, the son. And then Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 13, without any action, just because his bones were in a grave, and somebody was thrown in that had died and touched his bones, they also were resurrected. And then Mark chapter 5, there was a damsel that was resurrected by Jesus. In Luke 7, there was the widow of Nain, her son, was also resurrected by Jesus. And then Luke 8, the very next chapter, Jairus' daughter was resurrected by Jesus for the sake of the mothers. So I think that underscores that it's not necessarily a good thing, you know, in one way for the individual to have to come back to this earth who's been in heaven. And I think some of these demonstrate that. So the seventh is Lazarus, and of course the eighth is Jesus Christ himself. So we'll get back to where we were here. Jesus wept and said to the Jews, behold how he loved him. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So body decomposition has started to occur. There is no doubt in anybody's mind that Lazarus is dead, which is the intention, at least in part, why Jesus tarried, to make sure that everybody understood he was truly dead. Now, these other resurrections that I talked about, these were in front of small number of other people. Not a big audience for this. In this case, this resurrection is very different in that there's a large group of people that are watching this. Which is why he said it's for their sake that he's doing this. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister, said that he had been dead for 4 days. Verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away This is emphasizing the very fact that this glorifies God, God the Father and God the Son. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, what does he do? Very first thing, he prays before he takes his step. Now, he didn't do that with the other people that he resurrected previously. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So, He prayed to the Father to demonstrate to the others that he's from the Father. All right? And that the Father had sent him. He's still working to grow the belief for the believers and demonstrate what he's come to do to everyone. And then, and when he was, he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if you go back, notice with a loud voice, everything in the Bible is significant. Every word is significant. Calls out that he said in a loud voice. And it really points to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, close to where we were before. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Again, pointing to not only what's coming in the immediate resurrection, but the final one. So much of this ties out to this. "Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen things which Jesus did believed on him." Many of the Jews there believed on him. They believed he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They believed it. "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Some obviously didn't believe. And that's what we see today. There are believers and there are non-believers. And the believers believe because God put it in their heart to believe and understand these things and not be blinded. Remember, we talked about the blind man, and right after the blind man, he talks about the blind Pharisees in chapter 9 and how they can't see the very things that he's telling them. And they are priests in some cases and other very diligent Jews that have studied the word theoretically and should know from the Old Testament scriptures that he indeed was fulfilling those scriptures as the Messiah. Go over to Isaiah chapter 53, which we don't have time to go through. It's an incredible description of Jesus Christ and on the cross. And we see this in multiple places in the Old Testament. Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we, for this man doeth many miracles." What do we do about this? "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." My goodness, he's creating a lot of believers, and they're going to believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation, our pride, our vanity, our vexation, we're troubled by this. Why are we troubled by this? Because we're non-believers in this case. "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year." Now, every year they elected a high priest. The Pharisees did, elected a high priest. And Caiaphas was the high priest this year when all of this takes place. "Being the high priest that same year said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." He's basically putting out the argument that he's going to disrupt everything and therefore he's got to die. And what's the real reason? It tells us further down here, verse 52, and not for that nation only, Jesus needs to die, but that also he should gather together in one of the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So, they were focused on killing Jesus. And again, I talked about this being a journey from where he was baptized by John the Baptist, from the east to Jerusalem, ultimately to his crucifixion and death, his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is setting the stage. He made such a public display, these guys got really angry because this Jesus was going to, in their view, take away their power and control that they have welded for many years and convoluted the traditions of the Jewish people in many, many ways. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So I want to hold off there and go over here into chapter 12 briefly. I'll go to verse 7. Then Jesus said, let her alone against the day of my burying. Has she kept this? For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. They were complaining about Mary anointing Jesus' feet. It was something that Judas Iscariot had complained about. And I don't want to spend time going through that story. But that's the context now over in chapter 12 after this story with Lazarus. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. They knew Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now this is going in ultimately to the Passover, all right, which we know is coming very soon and is during the period of time that Jesus is crucified. But the chief priests consulted with each other that they may put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of how many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Vanity, vexation, we see the same thing in our world today, right? We see people scheming behind the scenes, all right? But we have Jesus Christ, and he wins the battle. Where do I go from here with the time I have left? I guess I'm going to go to the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great chapter. You should go read that. It talks about all of this. The Apostle Paul is describing not the Lazarus part, but Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection. It's such an important chapter. But I want to go to the book of Acts and chapter 26. And I'm going to start in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now this is when the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he is converted to a follower of Jesus. But rise and stand, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So he immediately, when he was struck down, recognized it was the Lord. Because he called him, who art thou, Lord? But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you. I mean, I'm going to show you some stuff that you haven't seen, because he wasn't an apostle from the very beginning, but was brought on board, so to speak, afterwards. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. You have a mission that you're going to go do for me, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. There's darkness and light again. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, again, I don't have time to go through the rest of this. Basically, the Apostle Paul, he's telling the story. The previous verses is he's actually telling the story to King Agrippa, who he's in a trial of sorts before he ends up going to Rome. The Jews had wanted to kill him because of the things he was preaching, and he ended up appealing his case to Caesar, which means he had to go to Rome. But Agrippa basically wanted to hear the story before he goes to Rome, because Agrippa, in a sense, was a governor or king under the Roman Empire under Caesar. And so he goes into a description whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judah, and then to the Gentiles, telling where he had been, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, do follow the commandments. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So he's telling the story of how this is how he got caught. They didn't like what he was saying. Verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, God's help, continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So right there he talks about what he's talking about to the Jews is what's already in the Old Testament. And it's those resurrections, Elisha, all right, and Isaiah 53 and many other places that's telling us about his coming. And for these causes, skip down to... go down to verse 26. For the king knoweth, King Agrippa, knoweth of these things. Now, King Agrippa was a descendant of Jews. So he's very knowledgeable of the Jews. And he was very political in nature because of his position. So, King Agrippa, for the king knoweth these things, because before this, his experience, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So Paul's saying, King, I didn't hide anything. I wasn't doing anything nefarious behind the scenes. Do you believe the prophets, King? I know that thou believest the prophets, because he was Jewish. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Meaning, be free and understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. There's so much more to talk about. Like I told you in the beginning, it's very hard to pick and choose through this. I'd like to go to Matthew 28. 28:6 says, he is risen. And that was on the day that Christ rose from the dead, and he was discovered that the tomb was empty. And it was confirmed that he had risen. So I'm going to end with Ecclesiastes 12:13. Started in Ecclesiastes, going to end there. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And that's the way we need to spend our time, while we're also doing constructive things that ultimately are not going to matter in the end time, but are important for us to do now. And through that, and through our worship of God in church, and in our everyday lives and our behavior out there in the world, that we demonstrate what he has done for us by following his commandments and doing as he said and being happy about what he's doing, and the sun is shining today. Thank you for your kind attention.